If you have your Bibles with you, if you would, open them to Psalm 51 as we look at a new psalm tonight, our time together. Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. The Psalm of David is considered, it's called one of the penitential psalms, which just means it is one of the psalms that deals with the subject of repentance. The psalm is when Nathan the prophet went to David after he'd gone with Bathsheba. And this is David's prayer of repentance. And through this psalm, what we will see is what true repentance looks like. And as I looked up the definition, I found a writing, I think it was Richard Baxter, I forgot to write down the author, but I was reading some writings from the chapel library today, and the definition of repentance there was, sinful man stands as a rebel against God's government and authority. That's why the Lord Jesus came on the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 4:17. He goes on to say that he commands every sinner to lay down his arms of rebellion and hoist a white flag of surrender to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he says, a sinner has to change his mind about sin. And he concludes it by saying, this is exactly what it means to repent. And this is the heart of the whole thing. It is a change of mind about sin and about God, which results in a turning from sin to God. Probably one of the best definitions I've heard of what repentance is, turning from sin and turning to God. And with that definition in mind, would you read with me Psalm 51 as we read that together? I'll be reading it from the New King James as well, as we always do on Wednesday nights. Mine has the title above it. That's not part of the canon, but it says a prayer of repentance. This title given to it here, though, is part of the canon. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone with Bathsheba. Verse 1 begins, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 9 says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, and you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Verse 18, do good in your good pleasure in Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. If you would, let's pause for a moment. Let's turn our hearts toward God again in prayer as we consider this psalm of repentance, this Psalm 51. Father, we approach you again tonight, Lord, grateful again for your word has been proclaimed tonight. We pray now over our time together. that our hearts would be open and teachable and submitted to you and your word as all authority in our lives, changing our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes to conform to the truth that's presented in your word, that you might be glorified in all things. And Lord, help us not to be temporary with what we hold on to, checking off a bucket list or just writing down bullet points, but Lord, considering you and knowing you and growing through what we find out tonight through your word about you, that we might be changed to be more like you, that this lost and dying world might see you in us and be drawn to repentance because of what they see in us. Lord, may you be glorified in all that's said and all that's done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, this Psalm 51 shows us the steps, or the picture, if you would, of true repentance. And it's no coincidence that the Psalm 51 follows Psalm 50. And I know you're thinking it's a number sequence. It should follow that. It goes beyond the number sequence that it follows. Those who put it together were inspired by God to put it together in such a way that we had the judgment of God presented, which brings repentance. Now in this psalm, although those two psalms do not go together, written by different people, but through the flow of the scripture, that's what it brings to us tonight. The Psalm 50, that past judgment psalm that many commentators call the darkest of all psalms because of the serious, ominous judgment of God, even the judgment of God on his own people. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said about that psalm that a preacher will avoid preaching on Psalm 50 because of the wreckage that it brings because of the judgment. And so in accordance to our commitment to expository preaching, we now move to Psalm 51 verse by verse, not skipping anything, but we take our wreckage and our hearts, now that we're convicted by that judgment of God in Psalm 50, and we find our hearts tonight as we gather together directed toward repentance in Psalm 51. And we must clear up, or at the onset, as R.C. Sproul said all the time, used to say that all the time, at the onset, but before we begin, we need to make it clear that true repentance only comes to those who have an understanding of God's view of sin, his attitude towards sin. And I mean to say that because if God is okay with sin, then there's no need for repentance. If he is ho-hum about it, then we can be ho-hum about whether repentance is needed or not. But if God hates sin, and God promises to deal with sin, and there's judgment to come because of sin, and the scriptures truly teach that, and if that is true, then there is great need in our hearts to consider this subject of repentance. There's great need in our hearts for repentance because of that. This psalm titled, when Nathan the prophet went to David after he'd gone with Bathsheba, we can turn to 2 Samuel. We won't do that for sake of time. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you might write that down and go read the story later if you'd like. It gives us the record of the events behind the psalm. We all know the story of how David sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed. And as recorded in 2 Samuel, the man of God, Nathan, was used by God to go to Nathan and bring his sin up to him, to really preach to him. And God convicts him. And upon that conviction, David proclaims with understanding in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, something that he reiterates in this Psalm 51. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against Yahweh, he says. It's God who gives David understanding that his sin was not only against Bathsheba and Uriah, but more importantly, his sin was against the holy God. And it's David's conviction of sin, of that sin, that inspires this great Psalm 51 that we study tonight. It calls David, if you look as we begin to break this psalm down verse by verse, this conviction from God causes David first to cry out for forgiveness. Look at the first two verses of Psalm 51. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. We see David expressing understanding that his forgiveness here is based upon the mercy and love of God. Stephen Lawson said this about it. He says, these two verses are not a plea or a David pleading for what he deserves, for that would be painful discipline. This is a desperate plea for what David needed, which is the divine grace of God. We only will cry out for that type of forgiveness when we understand that there's something that's going to happen because of that sin. If there is punishment, if there is a reason or a discipline coming, then we cry out. And he cries out knowing that, understanding the gravity of his sin, of sinning against a holy God, and he cries out for forgiveness. And in that cry, he makes three requests. If you look at this text, it says, first, blot out my transgression. The idea here is that the sin was written down so that God would remember it. It's like taking names in class. The teacher would leave and say, you take names so that I can see who it was, so we can remember who it was. The idea here is not silly like that, but it is written down, the idea that it's written down so it'll be remembered. He's asking God now to blot that out so that when he looks, he doesn't see it anymore, to not consider it anymore. The second request he makes through this cry for forgiveness was, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the idea here is that David's sin would be washed away from him as if it was dirt that was marking him, and that it would be washed off of him, and that God wouldn't see that, that people wouldn't see that, that it would be gone and washed away, much like we would take a shower to wash dirt off of us. And then, not redundant, almost seems that way, but to cleanse me from my sin, that's David's heartfelt desire to be completely forgiven, completely separated from his sin and away from it, where he doesn't have to deal with it anymore. It's gone. It's completely gone. Cleansed from it means released from it. And it's now not part of him anymore. It's a picture of repentance. And that repentance first brings that cry for forgiveness. If you go on with our text, as we need to do, is we're going to go through this psalm tonight. This plea for forgiveness is followed by a confession of sin. We look at verses 3 through 6. It says, David says, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, here's that similar statement to what we read in 2 Samuel. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. These verses contain the confession of sin that David's making, and confession is saying, I understand and I agree. I know you've heard that in Sunday school probably, that to confess means I understand the gravity of my sin. I agree with God about my sin. That's, you understand you've sinned against God. And you agree that your sin is horrible and worthy of the wrath of God. That's what that means to confess your sin. It's an agreement, an understanding. And David expresses this in verse 3. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. If you could paraphrase that or have a commentary at the bottom, it would read something like, David says, I acknowledge the seriousness of my transgressions so much so that I can't get it out of my mind until I get it right with you, God. And until that happens, he says, my sin will always be before me. It's going to trouble me until I get this right with God. That's the idea of true repentance. Our sin, our conviction, we're crying for forgiveness, and our sin is before us, and we're confessing, here it is, God, and I can't get away from it because I've sinned against you. And if you notice, as we said before, David shows that he sinned greatly against Bathsheba and Uriah, but he also shows here that it's more serious, that he sinned against God in this. As he states in verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David says, "I've sinned against you, God," and he proclaims that God would be just and right to pronounce judgment, even a death sentence on him for what he's done. This leaves us with a question that we have to consider ourselves. As we have only saw a couple of things in this example of true repentance that's presented to us in Scripture, do I view my sin the way David's viewing his sin here? Do we see it that way? And we all will probably say, well, we didn't commit adultery. We didn't kill anybody. But to God, sin is sin. One transgression of the law is to be guilty of the whole law. One sin will separate you from a holy God. And God views all sin the same. Now, there may be different degrees of punishment, and we can get into that theologically later if you would like. But do we view sin? Because sin is sin, and we tend to grade them on a scale. Well, this one's bad, this one's not. This one I'll repent of, this one's not so bad. I'm not going to repent of that. We're all that way because we don't think it's bad. They're all bad, and they all need to be repented of. And so we go back to the question, do we view our sin as David did? And probably right now, honestly, all of us in the room, including me, would say we probably don't. And that's why we're in Scripture, so that we understand that we must view sin this way. If we're going to be truly repentant people, which are constantly repenting, not just a one-time thing, it is a lifestyle of repentance that we have. And when we read the Scripture and it reveals that sin to us, we repent of that sin, knowing that we have sinned against God. Another question we have to ask if we look at this given to us as an example of true repentance, and if it's given to us as an example of true repentance, is this what our repentance looks like? Do we react this way to our sin? Most often, and this is confession, it's God forgive me and I repent of my sin. Very little of this heartfelt brokenness that we see in the first part of the psalm. As we move on, verse 6, and hopefully those questions will answer. Maybe we can, after we've read this psalm, we consider even the rest of it, that we'll change our minds about the way we repent and the way we view sin. And a question, if you read verse 6, that as I get in the mode of asking questions, and I tend to ask questions when I read the Scripture, is do we acknowledge our sin as David did, or do we cover up our sin? Because that's what verse 6 is about. It says, "Behold, you desire the truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David says, "I've tried to cover up my sin," and we know all about that. It's in the Scripture. Go back and read it in 2 Samuel. He tried everything in the world to hide that and make it look like he didn't do anything wrong. And he's confessing that to God, saying, "I've tried to cover up my sin, but you, God, you know my heart, you know the truth in the inward parts, and you know anything I have hidden about this." And it convicts us to say that we should deal with our sin with the wisdom of knowing that God knows our hearts, even the parts that we think are hidden. When we come before Him in prayer, when we come before Him in worship, when we are just dealing with daily life, and we think our sin is hidden, and it may be hidden from everyone, even ourselves, but it's not hidden from God. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out, what David's bringing out. You know the inward parts. We often say who you are when you're alone is the one that God works on. It's the inward parts. That's what that's referring to. So far in this psalm of true repentance, we've seen a plea for forgiveness, David's confession of sin. And then verse 7, he continues now, David does, in a prayer to be cleansed. Look at verse 7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's a prayer to say, cleanse me. I want this lifted off of me. That purge me with hyssop. It's a very Bible-sounding phrase in it, and you really have to think about, what does that mean? Is that smacking him with a bush? What it is? Well, it kind of is, but it's referring to a leper being cleansed. And you can read about it in the Old Testament if you want to read that up. We won't go look it up. But hyssop would be dipped into a blood of the sacrifice, and it's sprinkled 7 times upon the leper. It was a ceremonial cleansing that took place on the leper at the altar. And what David is saying here is that because of his sin, he sees himself as a spiritual leper, diseased and covered in his sin. That's why he's wanting to be cleansed from it. I am covered with this sin. It's eating away at me like a disease, like leprosy. And I'm desperate to be cleansed. Purge me with hyssop. Make me clean. Cleanse me. David continues the same plea and pleading for God to wash him whiter than snow. We sing songs about whiter than snow, and when I read that, every time I hear it, I hear Mark singing that song. And it's strange how that happens. You associate certain things. Whiter than snow, Lord. Whiter than snow. But what David desires here is for God to wash away the filthy stains, the disease that this sin has left on him, where he's darkened this dark sin, that he might be whiter than snow. True repentance. And this true repentance brings forgiveness that results in this washing white as snow. We talk about it often, not just in songs, but in Scripture. And it's God's forgiveness that washes away the filthy stains of sin. We sing that as well. It is only real repentance that brings this kind of forgiveness. And David makes that clear. David's sin made him feel so dirty that he asked God also, as he continues again, to hide his face from his sin and to again blot out or remove his sin from his account, to blot it out. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And if you think about this, we often say, well, that was David, or that was somebody in the Bible. He's spending an awful lot of time asking God to forgive him. And reading through this, I'm convicted, because most of mine are, forgive me one time. And over again, David is weeping and reaching for God, or crying out, pleading here with God. The idea is a plea, almost a cry, for God to forgive him. To no longer remember his sin, to wash him. And my prayers go, forgive me, God. And I move on. It's not just for kings, it's not just for special people that some artists put a halo on when they do paintings of them. This is for a regular believer. This is what true repentance is in our hearts. And we need to pray for God to show us and reveal to us and make sin that serious to us, that we would understand that we need to repent in such a way. God's faithful to forgive. Yes, he is. But we have to be the ones who repent. So all the way back to the beginning, the conviction of God that showed up when Nathan spoke to David and said, it is you, the man in the story. He told the story and he says, I will have that man killed and restore all that was taken. And Nathan says, it was you. And the conviction, you can almost feel it when you read the Scripture in 2 Samuel, the conviction that hits him at that point. And it's this conviction that has this major impact on David. And it should us too. It should affect us in a way that we're called to repentance like this. If we have a proper understanding of who God is and what sin does to us and to our relationship with him, then I'm sure if we have a better picture, then maybe we will be drawn to repent even more. If we have a better understanding of God, an understanding of sin, now an understanding of repentance. So far, David's, through his conviction, made this plea for forgiveness, confessed his sins, prayed for cleansing, and he continues as he prays for restoration. He has a desire to have his relationship with God restored. Not that he'd lost his salvation, but that sin had caused this great rift in his relationship with God. We sometimes say, I feel so far away from God because there's a distance that our sin stands between us and God, unconfessed and undealt with. And David expresses here this desire for restoration. He begins it in verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." I have to do a little theology there for just a second. The Old Testament children of God were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit like New Testament saints are. But there was a special anointing or Holy Spirit given to the king who was over the children of God. And David is saying he doesn't want that to go away. Please do not remove that anointing, that Holy Spirit from me. That closeness with God that he had, he did not want that to be removed. He wanted to be restored and not removed from God. Then he prays, "Restore the joy of your salvation." We can understand that. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, joy and sin cannot dwell in the same heart. When he's referring to this verse. That's why he's crying, because it's robbed him of his joy. We often say sin robs your joy. Well, it does, because, as Spurgeon says, those two are not companions. They cannot dwell in the same heart. So David pleads to remove his sin and restore his joy, which is the close fellowship that he enjoys with God, that all children of God enjoy with God. And he wants that restored because he feels so far away from God because of his sin. After this prayer of restoration, David then, we see in verse 13, renews his commitment to God. Stephen also said, David, with his joy restored, renews his commitment to God, and will get back to doing what he should be doing, and that's teaching the people about God. And I don't mean to preach somebody else's sermon, but you can't put it better than that. Look at verse 13. He says, "Then," after this prayer of restoration, "then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted. Deliver me from guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David says, "I will teach transgressors your way, God. I will call them to a proper picture of who you are and how you feel about sin." That's what he's saying here. "I'm going to start teaching people because I understand this. I am convicted of my sin. I have experienced this firsthand, and I am going to witness, testify, and teach people, transgressors, other people like me, who you are, how you feel about sin, and what the consequences are of those sins. And I'm now going to recommit myself to do what I'm supposed to do and teach that to the people." And in that, he'll also teach them that if they'll truly repent, as he shows this repentance, truly repent of their sins, that God is faithful to forgive them. But there must be that turning from sin and turning to God in repentance first. So we look at what he says next. Verse 14 says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He's still troubled by his sin. He's still, after he said this and prayed and pleaded, he comes back. He's about to start teaching. He's now there, and he says, God, I'm getting ready to go do this, but he has this heaviness, understanding still the gravity of his sin. He says, forgive me. Forgive me again. And I will sing praises with a heart that's been restored. David goes on now as he leads us through this view of repentance and shares the seriousness of this true repentance that leads to forgiveness when he says in verse 16, for you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Much like what we read in Psalm 50, when God told the people that he didn't want their sacrifices because their heart was not right. David reiterates that fact by saying, your heart's not right. You don't want the sacrifices, you want the right heart. The same subject matter, the same thing. The same God who desires the same things. A humbled heart, a contrite spirit. He doesn't want people just going through the motions of obedience. He declares that God desires the people who are broken. Broken not over the problems in their life. Not broken over how hard things are, or how sick they are, or how things are going for them, or that they've got a really rough life. Not broken because they don't have any money, or just because people don't like them. Not broken because of their situation with other people, but broken because of their sin. And that they've sinned against the Holy God. That's what brokenness is. When the Bible talks about brokenness, broken over their sin, because they understand who God is and how he feels about that sin, and they understand just what sin does. God desires people who are broken over their sin. That's why the sacrifices of God, what we are to offer God when we come to him, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Humbled because of our sin against him. And it doesn't have to be adultery. It doesn't have to be murder. It can be an attitude. It can just be a white lie. It can be not reading our Bible or not doing the things we know to do. Those are sin too and need to be repented of. And for true repentance, we must be broken over our sin, he says. David says it, but God is the one who says it. And the fact that we have sinned against God should humble us. And it is this humble, contrite heart that we offer God as a sacrifice. And it is then and only then that John 1:19 comes true for us. If we confess our sin, God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a card that comes off the Monopoly board as you get to play it any time you want to. This comes with true repentance and only with true repentance. And that's the theme of the psalm, and that's the moral of the story. We go back to the questions that we were faced with. Do I view sin the way that David views sin? We should. We probably don't. Do I view repentance? Is this my playbook? Is this my reference sheet? Is this my guideline when I repent of my sin? When I go to God with a broken heart, with a contrite heart, broken and humbled, is this how I go to him? We have to answer that question for ourselves. It's not something that I can answer for you, nor should I answer for you. I can answer for myself. And the answer is, I need to fall on my face before God and ask for forgiveness, because I don't always do it that way. But I can tell you, I will commit to Psalm 51 from now on. When I think of repentance, I will bring this psalm to mind, and maybe even up in front of me and lay it in front of me on the altar when I begin to pray, or on my chair as I kneel down beside of it to pray in my office. And say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and offer my broken heart, my contrite heart, to him, and plead for forgiveness.